Shall we turn again to Ephesians chapter 4 and reading once again the first 16 verses, and it's the two final verses of this particular part of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians that we come to this morning. Ephesians chapter 4, especially verses 15 and 16, but beginning to read again in verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Amen. This morning we come to the end of this particular section of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, where the Apostle Paul, of course you remember, is speaking in very practical terms concerning our calling or our vocation within the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he describes as the body of Christ. In the seventh verse of the chapter, then, you remember, Paul makes reference to the individual gifts or the individual vocations or functions or purpose that each and every one of us has been given within the church of Christ as the body of Christ. And then in the 11th verse of the chapter, he tells us that our Lord Jesus Christ, as the risen Lord of the church, has given some men to be apostles or prophets or evangelists or pastors and teachers for the building up of that body of Christ, he says, through the maturing of each and all of the individual members, their strengthening, their rightful placing in the body until the whole body of Christ comes to its perfection at last. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Paul is speaking about the building up of the church, as we said, about each and all of us having a particular place, a particular office, a particular function, a member in the body of Christ. And so he gives certain gifts, peculiar gifts, particular gifts, if you like, for that work and for that continued work in the ministry. Now, was the continued purpose then that we looked at last week in those two verses, verses 13 and 14. And so he gives apostles, prophets, and all these other things for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come, he says, in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And as we said last week, the Apostle Paul, when he speaks there about the whole church of Christ coming to that perfect unity of faith, onto that perfection, onto the stature of the fullness of Christ. Of course, he's speaking about the end of the church's journey. He's speaking about that time when all the ransomed church of God shall be saved to sin no more. That time, that terminus, if you like, when faith in our Lord Jesus Christ comes to the full and we know him fully as the only begotten Son of God. The absolute goal, the outcome of all this process of perfecting, of maturing, of placing, of strengthening the saints for the work of the ministry in the Church of Christ. You remember other comparable passages. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then we shall know even as we are known. Now we know in part, but then when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And when Paul speaks about our risen Savior giving to the church some men to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry till we all come, then it's that eternal day, that terminus, that end purpose of Christ in the church that he's speaking about. Of course, that doesn't take away the practical present application of all of these things that Paul sets before us, and we're to grasp the exhortation running through those words. And all bound up in it is that which we're to aim at and strive for and press towards. We'll never come to a perfect man in this life, the Church of Christ. We'll never come to that. But that doesn't mean that we're not to attain to it in this life or strive for it in this life. I press forward, says Paul, to the mark of the high prize of the calling in Christ Jesus. All of that goes without saying. But in those two verses then, having spoken about the purpose for these particular gifts in the church, then he continues to speak about that purpose. Or if you like, he speaks about the continued purpose, because we'll never be free from the ministry of God's word to our souls for as long as we are in this life and until we come to glory at last. Well then, as I say this morning, we come to the final part, the last two verses of this particular section. And I suppose the key phrase really in these last two verses is that one that stands right at the commencement of verse 15, where Paul speaks about speaking the truth in love. But speaking the truth in love, he says. And when Paul uses that phrase there, he uses it first of all by way of contrast, and then by way of connection, by way of contrast to what he has just been saying in the previous verse about spiritual childishness and spiritual deceitfulness. And then by way of connection to this whole question of spiritual maturity and spiritual unity under that whole conception of the Church of Christ, or concept of the Church of Christ being the body of Christ. And it's that concept, of course, that he concludes this particular part with. However, when he says speaking, or but speaking the truth in love, he uses that phrase by way of contrast and by way of connection. Well, by way of contrast, for when Paul says but, you remember, always look for those wee words in the Bible, because they give us the sense of what's coming and how we're to connect the whole thing up. They're like the very joints and ligaments that he's speaking about in the body, in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when he says but at the beginning of verse 15, he's most assuredly drawing a contrast. And he's drawing a contrast to those two things that he has already spoken about in verse 14. So he says spiritual childishness on the one hand, and spiritual deceitfulness or spiritual deception on the other. You remember that verse then, verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, he says, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. How are the people of God tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine? Of course, he tells us in the second half of that verse then, by the sleight of men, he says, and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And now when Paul says, but speaking the truth in love, he's obviously speaking about something that stands in contrast, or at the opposite end, or by way of antidote even, something that is following, that we're to practice, that we're to strive after, that we're to nurture both outside the church and inside the church. And that thing that stands by way of contrast to that spiritual deceitfulness is this: speaking the truth in love. But speaking the truth in love. You're not to be childish, you're not to be carried about by every wind of doctrine. And with regards to that question of deceitfulness and deception and sleight of hand tricks and all of these other things, in contrast to that, says Paul, you are to speak the truth in love. Now, it's a very comprehensive phrase that Paul uses there that's translated in our Bible, speaking the truth in love. It involves speaking. It involves what comes out of our mouth. It involves what we actually say. And I suppose it would be fair to say that it primarily involves that. But it involves much more than that. And in fact, it could read, but doing the truth in love. Actually doing the truth. Not just speaking it, but speaking it in such a way that your life and your manner of life and the things that you do back home the things that you say. Walking by the truth and love even, or living by the truth and love, or if you have a margin in your Bible, there it's so simply put and yet so profoundly put in its simplicity, being sincere, says Paul. But being sincere, and in contrast to all that deceitfulness and deception and everything else, he says, you as the people of God are to be sincere. Sincere in all that you say, sincere in all that you do. And in the whole light of what Paul is saying then, in this whole present part of this chapter, he's calling us to follow that practice, both with regards to our behavior within the church and outside of the church, and as the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are those who are spiritually deceptive. There are those who practice spiritual deception and deceitfulness and all the rest, he says. But as for you, my brethren and sisters, you learn to speak the truth in love. Learn to live it. Learn to walk by it. Be sincere in your Christian call. Well, with regards to outside the church, that then stands surely with regards to the church's witness and the church's testimony and the very gospel that the church is called to preach. And it's a very challenging word, my friends. I don't know, really. We have to include ourselves. But I don't know, generally speaking, when the church is ever going to learn that she's only got one stock in trade. And that's the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ. So often you get all those garnishes introduced into the church in order to make the truth of our God to be palatable to the carnal, fallen, natural heart of man. Now, I say this, and I say it among ourselves. I don't know how anybody can get any satisfaction, spiritual satisfaction, when they convene some kind of a concert and get a whole crowd of people in and push in something that's called the gospel for 10 or 15 minutes at the end of it. I don't know how they get any spiritual satisfaction out of that. May as well set up a cooker in the vestibule and sell fish and chips and have a crowd at the door and say, my, aren't we flourishing? Fish and chip shops sell fish and chips. The Church of Jesus Christ is concerned with the truth. And only when the Church of Jesus Christ goes on to the edifying of herself in love through speaking the truth in love, only then, my friends, under God and humbly under God, may we gain any spiritual satisfaction for anything that is done in us or by us or through us. And the church, my friends, has only got one thing, one commodity. You remember the two old pilgrims when they came into Vanity Fair? We buy the truth and we sell it not. And the church has got only one thing to offer to the souls of men to live by, to be guided by, and all the rest. And that is the truth of God as it is in Jesus Christ, our Savior. And when Paul here exhorts us to speak the truth in love, he is doing it most assuredly in contrast to that spiritual deception or spiritual deceitfulness that he has just mentioned there at the end of verse 14. You remember how the people are carried about, tossed to and fro like a ship in the midst of the sea, by every wind of doctrine, he says. And where do those winds of doctrine blow up from? He says, by the deceitfulness of men, by the sleight of men, by the cunning craftiness of those who lie in wait to deceive. Paul doesn't say why those people do those things. Who knows why they do them? Who knows, my friends, why people practice spiritual deception? You would think they wouldn't be bothered, really. But all you can do is trace it up to that old serpent, the devil. And as the devil beguiled Eve, as Paul says to Corinthians, so I'm fearful that he will beguile you too through those that come into your midst and tell you wrong things concerning the faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so these people that he's speaking about with their sleight of hand tricks, because that's what he means, those that roll loaded dice, that's what it literally means. With regards to those people, then that's how they work. But now he says, as he turns to the Ephesian believers, in fact he says, don't you be like them. Whatever their behavior is, for whatever purpose they practice that behavior, you see that you speak the truth in love, that you live the truth, and that you do it sincerely in love to the glory of God and to the good of your own souls. It's the church's outward testimony that Paul is referring to here. And as I say, in contrast to those men who deceive men's souls in the things of their soul's salvation, the church is called to have a clear-cut testimony and witness concerning the truth in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Listen to how he puts it in another place, because although not a hobby horse, because Paul didn't have any hobby horses, because he wrote under the direction of the Holy Spirit of God, but this was very large in his mind and in his heart. And listen to how he writes to the Corinthians on one occasion. He says, therefore, seeing we have received this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And if ever the church needed anything written into her heart and written into her confessions and blazoned amongst us, my friends, it's those things that Paul is dealing with there. We have renounced, he says, the hidden things of dishonesty. Once you become a Christian, once you become a Christian minister or a pastor or a member of the Christian church or a testifier or a witness to Jesus Christ the Lord, he says then you don't walk in craftiness. You don't handle the word of God deceitfully. You don't put it onto the rack and pull it out of shape in order to make it say what you want it to say. He says, but by manifestation of the truth, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience as in the sight of God. It's God's word. And it's God's word that is to proceed from God through the church to the souls of men and women. He's already told those same Corinthians the self-same thing. For he says, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. We are not of those, he says, which corrupt the word of God. Literally, those that huckster the word of God. And Paul's drawing a picture that all the Corinthians would have been familiar enough with, and we can be familiar with it, if we read back a wee bit into the history, or even not very far back. People went around selling wine in the streets of Corinth, in the streets of most of the cities, much like people used to do it out of Kirch, you remember, the sold milk in our time. But they went round with the wine. But there were some who went round with the wine, and in order to get a crowd gathering around them to sell their wine, they would sell their wine cheaper. But the way that they sold their wine cheaper was this: they put water into it. They diluted it. They huckstered their wine. And says Paul, this is exactly what some are doing among you Corinthians. They're cheapening the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ in order to get a sale, as it were, for their gospel. Hasn't he told the Corinthians about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and how the preaching of the cross cuts right across both of those capacities of the human heart, manifested in the Jews on the one hand and in the Greeks on the other? To the Jews, he says, this cross of Christ is a stumbling block because they love to be self-righteous. To the Greeks, he says, it's foolishness, because they love to be high-minded. So he says, what are these men doing? He says they're introducing a wee bit of Judaism, the dirty water of Judaism, into the wine of the gospel. And there are others who are introducing the philosophies of men into the wine of the gospel in order to make that gospel palatable to the hearts of men and women and gather around them a crowd for the sale of their gospel. That's what they're doing. That's what Paul says. That's what was happening in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ in the very days of the apostles. My friends, it hasn't stopped happening. See, we never outgrow the word of God because we've got the same hearts and the same minds within us as ever. And the same thing goes on, and in contrast to anything like that, then we're to learn not to huckster the gospel, but to speak the truth in love. Now, how easy to apply the generality of that phrase of the Apostle Paul to us in the gospel today. Now, let me say this, because some things need to be said. Don't you get that national church kind of gospel, if you could call it a gospel at all? But you see what it consists of. You baptize children and you bring them into the church, and then there comes a point where they take their first communion. And then eventually when they die, you bring them back to the church and you dispatch them off to heaven forever and forevermore. Now, what is that? That's pouring water, and so much water that it's hardly believable that there's any wine at all. But so much water into the wine of the gospel, and that's huckstering the gospel. But be sure of this. There are brands in modern-day evangelicalism which dangerously border on this self-same huckstering of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is it, my friends, decisionism without discipleship? What is it that says you can have Jesus as your Savior to take you to heaven, but with regards to Jesus as your Lord, under whom you must live and whom you must obey and whose laws you must practice from day to day? What is that? What is that but huckstering the gospel? And this phrase that Paul sets before the Ephesians is before us all as much today as ever it was before the Ephesians or before those Corinthians. You are to learn, he says, to deal with the truth, the whole truth, as it is in Jesus Christ our Lord. And there's so much that could be said with regards to that, my friends, but the church has been plagued throughout its history by this diluting of the truth or changing of the truth or whittling away of the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's with an eye to that that the Apostle Paul speaks. The truth. Now, of course, there's an aspect of this whole thing that we're not to lose in any way, both with regards to our outward testimony and witness, and also with regards to our behavior inside the churches of our Lord Jesus Christ, where the Lord has called us. And it's when Paul tells us the way that we're to speak this truth, or indeed live this truth. And so he says, but speaking the truth in love. And so often, my friends, don't you see, if the devil doesn't impale us on one end of that phrase, he impales us on the other. You see, the sad thing about many of those that would dilute the gospel, very often they do it under some misconception of what gospel love is. And so they think in order to love the souls of men, you have to make things as absolutely humanly easy as possible for them to decide to be Christians. That's a love without truth. But on the other hand, my friends, and it's an observable fact, there can be none so lacking in love sometimes as those who profess to know the truth, and indeed to a large degree do know it. And the truth held without love has a tremendously fossilizing effect on the human heart, because it can lead the human heart into that most potential of all evils of the human heart, pride and self-righteousness. And I say, if the devil doesn't impale us or slice us asunder with one side of his two-edged sword in that, he does it in the other, and there are two essentials. We're to love, but with the truth, because the truth defines love. And then, my friends, we're to hold the truth in love, because the truth held in love vindicates the truth really held and truly held. What's truth without love, my friends? Very little. Very little. And what's love without truth? Whatever it is, it certainly isn't the truth as it is in Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's that old pendulum problem, you see. We've got that tendency, that potential within us to swing either to one side or the other. It's right there. It's in us, my friends. But to do never deviate from the truth, to hold it, but to hold it in the right way. To be, if you like, prudent, loving, all of those things, and yet never to become so prudent or so careful or so conscious of stepping on a toe here or there that in fact we become lukewarm with regards to the truth and finally lose the truth altogether. It's to have that fine balance. And it's a very demanding exercise. It's demanding with regards to our outward testimony and everything else, and it's just as demanding with regards to inside the church and the exercise of it inside the church. You see how Paul uses that phrase, in love, and he uses it as the very final total capstone in this whole business of the church. The church's unity and the church's unison as the body of Christ. Verse 15 then. But speaking the truth in love, he says, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself. How? In love, he says. The church is edified, the church is built up, the church is strengthened, he says, in love. And we're to speak that truth throughout. He exhorts us later on about speaking the truth. Wherefore, putting away lying, he says, speak every man truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. We're to speak the truth to one another, says the Apostle Paul. And we are to do it. Speak the truth. We're exhorted to do it among ourselves and with ourselves. But we're not in a more dangerous area than to just blankly speak the truth to one another. not a more dangerous area. And you know, some people can get it into their head that everything's vindicated if they can just turn around and say, well, it's the truth that I'm saying. That's not the end of the story. And Paul says when you're to speak the truth, you're to speak the truth in love, because it's in love that the body is edified. And so how do you learn to speak the truth in love? Well, you see, he's used that phrase, in fact, another time. Third time, though the first time in the epistle. You remember the first two verses. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, he says, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. How? In this manner. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Christian forbearance. But Christian forbearance is exercised in love. And my friends, when we can forbear one another in love, don't you see, that puts the rightful harness on our tongues so that when we speak the truth, we speak the truth in love, and through speaking the truth in love, the church is edified in love to the building up of the church and the members in the church. So with regards to speaking the truth in love, or the truth in love, however you want to look at it, I suppose you can say this. On the one hand, as far as us as recipients are concerned, let me say this quite openly, my friends. We are to receive the truth as the truth, however we receive it, or from whomever we receive it. We're under that obligation. I always think of dear old Balaam's ass. And God made an ass to speak, my friends. And Balaam was under obligation to hear what that ass said. And many's a time we have to ask for grace from God to hear even what an ass is saying. If it's the truth that's being said. However, with regards to us on the delivering end, let's not be like those who speak the truth without love, but only the bald, bare, fossilized facts, albeit they be truth. We are to receive them as truth, but when we deliver the truth, let's pray God that we deliver it in love, as we're enjoined to do in this Word of God. And so, of course, when we learn to do that kind of thing, then not only are we standing in contrast to those who practice spiritual deception or spiritual deceitfulness, but we're also being weaned away from that spiritual childishness, my friends. And we're learning to come to spiritual maturity under the Lord. And isn't that just what Paul says in the connecting part of this phrase then? But he says, speaking the truth in love, you may grow up into all things which is the head, even Christ. By learning to speak the truth in love, in contrast to childish behavior, then you're growing up. You're growing up into Christ in all things, who is the head. And then from that comes that concept of the body once again, as Paul speaks about us all growing up into Christ, he says, is the head of the body, from whom the whole body, in verse 16, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, and so forth. The concept of the body. And there's not a more precious, not a more gracious concept of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Word of God than when the church is called the body of Christ. It's the most used concept, most used description, most used figure of the church in the whole of the New Testament scriptures of God. And you see what a vital one it is, my friends, and it's one that we're to grasp and hold on to and learn in our day, and learn it thoroughly in our day. Paul isn't writing a book on anatomy, of course, and you're not to look at that verse 16 as though it was some kind of an anatomical study. what he means by the body being joined together, compacted together by that which every joint supplieth and all the rest. Although he was in company with Dr. Luke when he wrote Ephesians, I don't suppose you're to read too much into that. But the figure's clear enough. We know how our body holds together. It's a marvellous thing. Human body, my friends, is an absolutely marvellous thing. Sinews and ligaments and joints and eyelashes and nostrils, all the wonders of the human body. And the human body, my friends, what is that but an illustration of the body of our Lord Jesus Christ? And what Paul is calling us to in this particular part of his Ephesian epistle is that we all know our place as members of the body. And taking our place functioning as members of the body, that which every joint supplieth. Every joint, don't you see? You remember that one member can't say to the other, I have no need of thee, and so forth. No, he says, it's a whole body. The church is called to be the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it functions effectively and all the rest of it. You see, the church, my friends, a bit of an enigma to people who don't understand the Bible, all right? Just as the human body's a bit of an enigma, really. Isn't it an enigma? You remember when we were preaching in Genesis that description of how God formed the body of man from the dust of the earth? Dust thou art, he says, and unto dust shalt thou return. And the human body, my friends, when all said and done, eventually comes to just a heap of dust. You remember at that time we spoke about the market value of a body. You take a body and its constituents and take it down to the scrappy, it's not worth very much. Couple of pence for the hair, couple of pence for the soap that's made out of the bones and so forth, a wee bit of iron content, wee bit of water, wouldn't amount to very much. And yet, is there anything in all this world like a body? And like a human body? And when God breathed into it the breath of life and man became a living soul, nothing to compare with the body at all. And when Paul speaks about the church as the body, it's all of that enigma that's bound up in it. That's why people can look, and they can look on the body of Christ, the church, and can say, it's not much. Have a look at ourselves, my friends, dust and ashes and all the fullest sense of that word. Don't you remember how old Screwtape tempted people to look on the church? When the man went into the church, what did he see? He just saw the grocer down the road. He just saw the fellow who lived next door. What else would the church be composed of? But sinners saved by the grace of God. But my friends, all of these things, all of the enigma, the poverty and the poorness of it, on the one hand, viewed in a certain way, yet all the glory of it in the other. And when the Lord calls the church, he calls it to be his body. He is the head of it. Not only the ruling head, but the living head, the organic head, the one who makes the body to be what he has called it to be. And as I say, in our day, if God only gives us grace as a church of his people, my friends, to at least grasp something of that lost thing. You see, the church has destroyed itself. Destroyed itself. You know that you're not to abuse your body. Not at all. But the church has abused her body. Hasn't she? My friends, we're into an area today, it's backed home by 100 years of wrong theology, where the concept of the church has been absolutely and totally lost. Absolutely and totally lost. So that anybody can do anything, you see. And the idea of members of the church, of these things given to the church, of why the Lord has ordained this church as he has ordained it, all lost. Don't you know that the very bulk of the New Testament, it's all written in corporate terms, it's all written in collective terms. been well pointed out, even when Paul comes at the end of this epistle to the Ephesians to speak about the spiritual warfare, he's speaking about us not as individual Christians, but as a corporate body. Finally, my brethren, he says, not just you, brother, or not just you, sister, but all of you collectively, corporately together, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. And it's been pointed out, as I say, and rightly so. Paul isn't thinking about some isolated Roman centurion that's going to go into the Welsh hills or fight the Picts all on his own. My friends, the reason why the Roman armies were so powerful was because that they had mastered corporate warfare. That's the whole point of Paul's illustration. My friends, don't you remember how they advanced and how they defended themselves? With those great oblong shields, one laid along the side of the other, so that our modern riot police have adopted the same method 2,000 years later on. That's the point. The church is a body. And as somebody has said, it is as though most Christians expect to fly solo to heaven with only a wee bit of formation flying from time to time. That's what we need to grasp. And we need not to be afraid or fear or shameful of discovering by the grace of God the truth of God in our day. My friends, this body of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's what the church is. With each and every member dignified in the body, functioning in the body to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just draw to a close with a word from dear old Mr. Calvin. And he's speaking about this last phrase of the Apostle Paul about him edifying the body, being edified unto itself in love. Lastly, he says, he shows that the church is built up by love to the edifying of itself. This means that no increase is of use which does not correspond to the whole body. Are we striving to advance in the Christian life and in the things of grace for the whole body? That's what he's saying. No increase is of use which does not correspond to the whole body. That man is mistaken who desires his own separate growth, for what would it profit a leg or an arm if it grew to an enormous size, or for the mouth to be stretched wider? It would be merely afflicting the body with a harmful tumor. So, he concludes, if we wish to be considered in Christ, let no man be anything for himself, but let us all be whatever we are for others. My friend, you and I, we are not the person of God. We are the people of God. And the Lord God, through Jesus Christ, his Son, gave his Son a bride as a bridegroom, a flock as a shepherd, a body as a head. And we are members in particular, glorious calling, and members one of another, gracious obligation, under our Lord Jesus Christ. And so you take your heart and your mind back to what Paul has said. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he calls the church to that exercise. And then those three chapters of powerful doctrinal and theological statement chosen in Christ from the foundation of the world, dead men made to be living men, all bound together in the church until he comes to the practicalities. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, for there is one body and one Spirit and one Lord. And all in individual parts, unity and diversity, you remember, to each and all of us a gift given for the developing of that gift, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the church's ministry until we all come in the fullness of Christ. And when the church comes in the fullness of Christ, my friends, in the eternal day, she comes together. Well, as she comes then, let us be now. And by speaking the truth in love, as far as these verses for this morning go, speaking the truth in love, growing up into him in all things who is the head, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together, compacted, with every joint supplying that thing which is needed unto the edifying of the body in love. And so he concludes, my friends, and not Paul, but the Holy Spirit of God. And it's God's truth in God's word. May we learn it and rejoice in it. Okay.